All right, before we get back into the study, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have this time and this privilege to come before you first this morning to remember the great sacrifice made for us. And we thank you that we have your word to study it, to learn more of who you are so that we can walk in your ways. We pray that you would bless our time together as we continue to study the book of Job. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll be continuing this week, our second week in a third week, 3 week study of the book of Job. There's obviously a lot to cover in 3 weeks, so a lot to cover today. I'll try to be as quick as I can with it, if the clicker will work, but if not, that's okay. Okay, so just a brief intro on what we've already covered then until we get this up and running. So we looked last week at a quick summary of the book of Job and some of the reasons that it was important to look at the date, the time of the book, when it was written, that it was written roughly before the law. So what's going on between Job and his friends and then ultimately God coming in and giving his wisdom is there's a back and forth about why is Job suffering and what is causing all of this to happen. And so they have a lot of dialogue going back and forth, and what turned out to be is friends coming together and discussing this. They ended up becoming very sarcastic and really hating each other and not liking each other. I can relate to that now. I realized this morning that not a lot of people like me. That's okay. But him and his friends, you'll see as they go through their speeches, they really don't like each other. And it's because of pride and it's because of ignorance. They don't truly understand what's going on with Job. His friends think it's very simple. Job really doesn't understand it, and he's questioning things. And as he's questioning his friends are so frustrated with him because he won't admit to what they're saying. Maybe if we can, I don't know if this is, it's, okay. Okay, there we go. Now it's working. Okay, so this week we're going to be looking at that second section, man's wisdom. And we'll be looking at the debate between Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Job, and then he's not really called a friend, but someone that comes in at the end, Elihu. And they talk about mainly three things, which we'll get into. And then next week, we'll see what God has to say. So last week, again, we looked at the literary style of Job, and is Job a real person? He is. We know that. He had real sufferings. We looked at the date of the events, that it happened roughly before the law and after the flood, so they don't have a full revelation of God's word, which means they are limited in their knowledge of what God has revealed and the wisdom that he has revealed to man. And then we looked at what is wisdom. Generally speaking, there are three aspects to wisdom: knowledge, understanding, and morality. We saw that in the book of Job, and also we saw that in the book of Proverbs, and you know, we're continuing that book in Wednesday, so that's a really good compliment to this. And then we looked at the summary of what went on in the story. What Job and his friends don't know as they're going through this debate together is the scene that happened in heaven between God and Satan. So they're completely oblivious to this, and if they had known that, obviously they probably wouldn't have said the things they said. But we also don't know exactly what's going on in the heavenly realms, and sometimes we're ignorant in the things we say, which is why we have to be very careful to always look back to God's word and not compromise on what God has said. Okay, and then finally we looked at the main themes of the book of Job. Obviously the main theme is Job's suffering. And within Job's suffering, there is man's wisdom, him, his friends, Elihu, and then there's God's wisdom, which they all agree. God's wisdom is much greater than our wisdom. But for your specific question, Job, we believe we have the answers, is basically what his friends say. Job basically says, no, I don't know what's going on. It doesn't make sense because I'm righteous. And then what we understand when God finally speaks, the only way to bridge the gap between what we know and what God knows is not to somehow try and learn what God knows, because we never will. He's God and we're man. But it's simply to put our faith and trust in him, in his sovereignty, his judgment, providence, goodness, and knowing that whatever is happening, whether we think it's good or bad, it is for our good. It is in his plan. He is a good God, and ultimately everything is for his glory. So as we go through the debate today, there are mainly three things, three questions, three topics that come about as they're going back and forth. The first question, obviously, is Job suffering. Why is he suffering? Both Job and his friends agree that whatever's happening to him, it is from God. God is allowing it to happen. But his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they take a very simplistic approach on why Job is going through his suffering. They say, well, Job, it's really simple. If you are suffering, it's because of your sin. That's the only reason that people go through suffering. And they're going to go back to what they've known, what they've seen, what they've heard from times past, and they will try to convince Job of this. And they actually say that this is from God. Even though they say it's common knowledge wisdom, they also say it is from God, which God will then chastise them for later. But then Job, he just can't agree because he knows he is righteous, right? Even God calls him blameless, not that he's perfect, but he was a very good, upstanding man. And that's what we learned about Job. He was one of the great, he was probably the greatest man on earth at that time. And so he has a real struggle with his suffering because he also agrees with the standpoint of the idea of if you do good, you get blessing. If you do bad, then there's consequences. And that is true. There is definitely some truth in it. But the way that God is working in all of these things, it's not that simple, right? And so Job can't make sense of it. So he questions everything. He's questioning his friends. He's questioning why God allows life in the first place. And then he warns his friends about speaking for God because that's what they're doing. And then his friends warn him about trying to justify himself before God with his own righteousness. The second thing that comes up, and Job brings this up, is, well, I know you guys are telling me that I'm suffering because of my sin, but look around you. Look at all the wicked people. You see them prospering, right? So how can it be that God only allows the wicked to suffer? Because sometimes the wicked actually prosper, and sometimes the righteous suffer. And that's what Job was thinking. And he's trying to reconcile this. He doesn't have an answer. He doesn't speak about God wrongly like his friends do. He's questioning God, which is not right, which he will repent of later in dust and ashes. And they all agree that eventually, yes, the wicked will be punished, but they can't reconcile what's happening with Job and the things they see around them. And then Job and his friends, they do, to some extent, his friends agree that, yes, the wicked do prosper, but they try to convince him it's very brief, Job. What you're seeing is something, yes, of course, yeah, you may see them briefly prospering, but it's very brief. It's very brief. And that's what's happened in your case, too. And they try to convince him of that. And finally, the last question, and we're going to go through all the chapters. We'll go through selected verses very briefly, and we'll see that the other main thing that comes up is it's a question that's implicit in all of this, is they're asking themselves, can man actually justify himself before God? All of them agree that men are sinful. They all point it out. They point out how wicked men are. Obviously, as friends are from the standpoint of, yes, all men are wicked. We're not as wicked as you, Job. That's why we're not suffering. And so that's kind of the gist of what they're saying. But what Job is saying is that, you know, there's more to it than that. And just to point out, what his friends really are saying is, if man can justify himself, they're saying, Job, if you would only repent, then everything would go back to the way it was. Obviously, his children aren't going to be raised from the dead, but you would have all those material blessings that you used to have. And they take it from a very materialistic standpoint, as opposed to what Elihu will do at the end, where he says there's a spiritual battle that's going on as well, and there's a spiritual blessing that can come from your suffering. But on the question of can man justify himself before God, his friends say, yes, you can. If you just repent and do good things, then you will be blessed. And then Job, he is confident after he is, you know, initially very afraid of God, and he continues to be throughout. He fears God in all of this. Even though he questions God, he does believe he is righteous, and he believes that if he could just plead his case before God, if he could just have that time to go to court, as he says in some cases, if he could just plead his case, then God would see that what's going on with him isn't right. Somehow God, as Job thinks in the passage that we'll look at, has forgotten about him, has forgotten about the righteous and the wicked. And Job just needs to convince God. And if he can, then God will come back around and see that, yes, Job, you're right. So they both think that they can justify themselves before God, slightly in different ways, though. And then finally, we see Elihu, this character that comes in at the end, who God does not chastise like the other three. And he's very angry at Job and his friends. One, he's angry at Job because Job tried to justify himself. And he's angry at the friends because they never offered a good answer to Job's question of, why am I suffering? Because it doesn't make sense, because I am righteous, and you see other wicked people around us that are prospering, so it doesn't make any sense. Okay, so now let's go through, and you'll probably want to open your Bibles, because we'll go through all of these chapters, and we'll read selected verses throughout, and we'll go through the back and forth. So there are three rounds of speeches. First, Job speaks, he laments about life, and then there's three rounds of speeches with his friends. They go back and forth. One speaks, then Job responds. The other speaks, then Job responds. And it goes in that fashion for three rounds. And then finally, Job has his final speech, and then Elihu speaks, and then next week, we'll see when God speaks. But before we do that, I actually want to bring this piece up, is the basis for the friend's wisdom. We won't go through all these verses, but the things that they will say as we read through these is, when they tell Job that he is a sinner and he's suffering for his sins, they always point back to remember now, the things that we know, or according to what I have seen. And they always attribute this finally to God. Eliphaz did that. And there's other passages where they do that. Bildad did that. He says, inquire of past generations, the things about what their fathers knew. Will they not teach you these things? Nor will they, and then he says that God will not support the evildoers. Zophar does this as well. He goes on about how he's heard it from old, all this wisdom, and that the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. And ultimately, they attribute it back to God, even though they say it's their wisdom. Elihu comes in and says that the Almighty is the one that truly gives wisdom and understanding. And sometimes, even if you're wise or the things you know from old, that doesn't mean that you know exactly what's going on. The wise and the aged and the elders, they don't truly know God's wisdom in full. And then this is what God will chastise them for in the end. He will tell the three friends, not Elihu, he will tell Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that you have spoken of me what is not right, as my servant Job has. Now, Job questioned God, but he never spoke for God like his three friends did or claimed to do. Okay, so now getting into the speeches. First, Job is going to speak. In chapter 3, he talks about how he wished that life never existed for him. He wished he was never born. He wished that he died, maybe, even if he was born. Now remember, all of what Job is going through, this is terrible suffering. This is a real story, a real account of what someone really went through. We've all gone through sufferings and troubles at varying degrees and at various times and at various frequencies. But we can somehow relate to Job. But what Job is going through, it is miserable. And we'll see that in these passages. Chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. He wished he was never born. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Verse 17, there the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The preceding verses talks about how he wished he was dead. He doesn't want to have to go through what he's going through because, remember, he's been suffering emotional distress and physical distress. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his wealth. His body is full of boils and scabs and fever and all these terrible things going on with him. And he just wished he were dead. I think we could probably all relate to that. These are terrible things that are going on with Job. And then in verses 20 through 26, he wonders why God even allows this to happen. Our lives are so brief. Why does God allow this suffering to happen to us? 20 to 26 of chapter 3, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? He's saying, why do we even have life when we don't know the purpose of our life sometimes? We don't see what's before us, what's going to happen to us in a day, in a week, in a year. Why, God, are you allowing this to happen? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food. You see how miserable Job is. He doesn't even want to eat. Even eating to him, he just groans about it. And my cries pour out like water. It tells you that he's constantly crying. This is true suffering, and so I can certainly relate to why he's saying these things. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. Maybe the things that he feared about losing his whole family, losing all of his wealth, they finally come about. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. So he's just said all these things, how miserable he is. He never admitted that he was a sinner and all this. And so his friend, Eliphaz, who actually came there to comfort him, remember, they sat with him quietly for 7 days. Now, after hearing Job talk, they go right into it. These so-called now comforters will actually turn against Job very quickly. But first, they try to convince him. So first is Eliphaz speaking, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Is not your fear of God your confidence in the integrity of ways your hope? He's asking rhetorically, Job, you claim to be someone that fears God and are righteous. Shouldn't that be your confidence and hope? Remember now, and he's going back to man's wisdom, what we know, whoever perished being innocent. Have you ever seen the innocent perish or suffer like you're suffering, Job? He's trying to make the case before Job that the reason he's suffering is because of some sin he's done. Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, according to what he's seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvested. Job, it's very simple. If you are wicked, you suffer. And then in verses 12 through 21, now he's pointing back to at some point in his life, he saw a vision in a dream. And he's saying this, the spirit that I saw in this dream gave me some wisdom as well. Starting in verse 12, now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He's admitting all men are sinners, but he's also saying, I'm not as bad a sinner as you, Job. The reason he's saying this is to convince Job, Job, you're not as righteous as you think. You're not perfect. All men are sinners. That's the reason he's saying this. He puts no trust. He's saying God, the Spirit is telling him, he puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels, he charges error. So if he's already charging his angels with error, why do you think he's not going to charge you? How much more those who dwell in the houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before the moth, between morning and evening they are broken in pieces, unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. So he's also answering Job's question of, well, why does God even give life? And we don't even know our ways. He's saying, well, that's something that the wicked would ask, because when they perish, they don't know why they perished. They lack wisdom. Job, you're lacking wisdom here. You just need to understand. And then he gives some examples in chapter 5 of the things he's seen. So he says in chapter 2, for anger slays the foolish man. He's talking about sins and the result of it. And jealousy kills the simple. If you're jealous, you know, that's going to kill you. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. When I saw foolish acting, I said, yep, their trouble is coming. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour, and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. He's saying, Job, the suffering and this trouble didn't just magically appear, it comes from man. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. He's saying it's obvious. When you see a fire, sparks go up. In the same way, man, he's born for trouble. You have any trouble, you have any suffering, it's because of your sin. But he offers a way out, starting in verse 17, and this is how he says man can justify himself before God. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven, evil will not touch you. Not six or seven specific, it's just a way of saying he'll save you from all troubles. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. So famine won't hurt you. War won't hurt you. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. You will not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it. He's saying, we've all understood this, we've seen it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. So this is their wisdom. And now Job responds to this. He still fears God through all of this. He never curses God like Satan said he would. But he has questions, and he goes back and forth in his reasoning. Sometimes he's confident to go before God. Other times he's so afraid because he understands how almighty and powerful God is and that he can't really reason with God. But then he starts to defend his innocence in the passages that we'll look at in chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6 and 1 through 3, 4, sorry, Job says, then Job answered, he's answering Eliphaz, oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. Then it would be heavier than the sands of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks, and the terrors of God are arrayed against me. He fears God. He knows that God is allowing this to happen, but he is in a lot of pain. Verse 8, oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. He's again longing to die, just wish his life would end. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and he still trusts God, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. He still fears God. Verse 14, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. It's a good practical lesson that we can all learn. Someone going through pain and suffering should show them kindness first and not rebuke, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. He's starting to get irritated with his friends. After just one speech, my brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi. This is like a stream or a river that fills with water during the rainy seasons. But when it's hot and when you actually need the water, it's not there. And that's what he's comparing his friends to. He's going through a lot of suffering, but his friends are providing him no relief. Like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. And then in verse 28, he's trying to convince them, look, I know what you're trying to tell me, but just listen to me. I'm not a terrible sinner like you're painting me out to be. Now, please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now, let there be no justice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? He's saying, I understand what you're telling me. I know. I understand your wisdom, but I haven't done anything wrong here. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say of chapter 7, he wonders why God is allowing this. Why, I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him, and that you are concerned about him, and that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? So this again is showing that based on the setting of when all this happened, they don't truly understand God's plan for man, which we will look into next week. Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? He's asking God, what have I done? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. He wished again to go back into the ground. Okay, so that was the first speech, and now we have Bildad coming in, the second friend, and he's saying basically the same thing, but just in a slightly different way. If you have done some sin, that's why you are suffering, but there's a way out. You can justify yourself before God. So let's see what Bildad says, chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice? So remember, Job was just questioning God's judgment in all of this. And so Bildad is telling Job, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. He's pointing directly back to what happened to his sons. Probably not the most sensitive thing to do in this time, but he's saying your sons have obviously sinned. That's why they died. If you would seek God, now he gives them a way out, how he can justify himself before God. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant and your end will increase greatly, please inquire of past generations. Job, think about what of all the wise men have said before and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing. Because our days on earth are as a shadow, will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words of their minds? And then in chapter 9, now Job is going to respond back to this, and he's going to have the same theme again, but he's going to get maybe a little bit bolder in that he can actually defend himself before God. Chapter 9 and verse 2, in truth, I know that this is so. He's telling them, I agree with you guys to some extent, but how can a man be right before God? Now he's questioning it himself. He's saying, can I really justify myself before God? And he also wants to point out that what you guys are telling me, that's not exactly right. If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? And then verse 14 and 15, how then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. Job is understanding, even if he thinks he's right, it's still a terrifying thing to go before the Almighty God. And then verse 28, he continues with all his struggles. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire or mediator between us who may lay his hand upon us both. But we know that that mediator eventually does come. And let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. And then he goes back to his misery. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Now he's bringing up the question of, God, the wicked prosper. Why are you allowing this to happen? And he's also asking that of his friends as well. Chapter 10 and verse 15, if I am wicked, woe to me. So he's saying, if I've truly done something wrong, then okay, fine. If I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. So he's saying, even if I'm righteous or wicked, how can I actually stand before God and question him? You renew your witness against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. Now Zophar steps in. He's not saying anything new to Job. It's basically the same thing that the other two have already said. Chapter 11 and verse 4. For you have said, my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes. He's saying, Job, you're saying you're innocent. But would that God might speak. If only God could talk to you, Job, then you would know. And show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. He's saying, God is not even punishing you as you actually deserve. And then we'll actually skip the rest of it, but he's basically saying the same thing, and that his wisdom is from the things he's seen, the things he's known, and he finally does attribute it to God. Okay, so then we get into round two, and Job is still continuing with his struggles, and he tells his friends now, the things you're telling me, I've heard all of you speak, it's not that simple. If I'm suffering, it's not because I've sinned, and it's not as simple to say that if I just repent, everything will be right again. Because he shows them that God's wisdom is so much greater than our wisdom. He has an understanding of this, but he still wants to question God. Because Job still can't make sense of all that's going on with him. We'll just read some of what he has to say, starting in chapter 12 and verse 3. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God, and he answered me. The just and blameless man is a joke. He's getting fed up with his friends who are now just becoming his enemies. And then he says in verse 16, with him, he's talking about God, our strength and sound wisdom, misled and the misleader belong to him. So he's saying, look, it's not that simple. God even allows people who we think are wise to have trouble on them, or he just takes it away. He shows how foolish they are. And here's some examples. He makes the counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk about barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. And then in chapter 13, he's fed up with his friends and all he wants to do is talk to God. Chapter 13 and verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty and I desire to argue with God, but you spear me with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that that would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lip. Will you speak what is unjust for God? He's warning them. What they're saying, they're claiming to speak for God. So be careful about what you're saying. Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for him? Will it be well when he examines you? And then Eliphaz comes back and he basically says the same thing. And they go on about, in some of these speeches about, well, yeah, Job, you've stated that the wicked do prosper. And sometimes we see righteous, maybe they have some suffering, but all these things are brief. They're temporary, Job. You're not getting the full picture. And then Job continues again and says how his friends are useless and that the suffering from God and all the suffering that's going on with Job, he still doesn't break amidst all of this suffering. And then Bildad comes in and he gets angrier. Remember, they're getting angrier and angrier at each other, but they're all saying the same thing back and forth to each other. And Job's frustration continues to grow. Zophar says the same thing. And then Job comes back to, sometimes the wicked prosper for a long time. So what you're saying doesn't make sense, that they only suffer for a brief time. And look, just look around you. Ask anyone is what he says in some of these passages, which we won't read all of it. But he tells them, just ask anyone. You'll see. There are wicked that prosper. In fact, they have children that are born after them, and they prosper after them. If you haven't seen it with your own eyes, just ask anyone around you, is basically what he says. And then they get into the third round of their speeches, and nothing is new. But now they're frustrated, and Eliphaz actually starts saying that Job has committed specific sins against orphans, poor, widows, terrible sins. So he's saying the reason you're suffering and why it's so bad is because you have sinned greatly. But Job refutes this, and he says, no, I haven't done any of these things. In fact, I've actually helped the widows, the poor, the orphan, those who needed help. And then he tells them that he trusts God's wisdom and not theirs, but he's still questioning God through all of this. And then Bildad steps in and he says to stop trying to justify himself. Zophar, the third friend, actually doesn't give a third speech. Maybe he was so frustrated at this point with Job, he just stopped talking. And then in Job's final speech, he tries to tell his friends they don't speak for God. Their wisdom that they're claiming is very simple, and that's not how God works. And he gives examples in creation. He talks about how, where you can find wisdom. No man can actually find wisdom. And chapter 28, we'll read just a couple of these verses real quick. He says, chapter 28, verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? He's questioning his friends in all of this. Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, without our ears, we have heard a report of it. God understands its way. He's saying only God knows true wisdom, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolts, and he's going back to creation, which is what they have to understand God's wisdom, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. For man to understand God's wisdom is simply to fear God and to walk away from evil. And so that's the gist of what he's trying to tell his friends. And then he goes on to say, and if I have done anything wrong, I'm willing to accept that punishment. Okay, now finally we have Elihu who comes into the picture. He's younger than all of them. I've read commentators that say he may be a pre-incarnate Jesus. He clearly isn't, because one, it points out that he has a family, and two, he even tells Job and his friends that he's a man just like them. But what he speaks, God doesn't tell him at the end, you have spoken of me what is not right. And he does seem to impart some good wisdom here, although we have to remember he is a man just like all of them and imperfect in what he says. So this is what he says, chapter 32, 1 through 3. Then these three men cease answering Job, his first three friends, because he was righteous in his own eyes. They were fed up with him. They couldn't convince Job. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. He was angry at Job because he tried to justify himself. And his anger burned against his three friends because they found no answer and yet condemned Job. They weren't giving Job a good answer. They were just repeating themselves, but never really answered his questions. And then we see with Elihu, and we'll skip some of this, he answers Job specifically about some of the things he said, and he says, you can't question God. You can't question God's wisdom. That's not right, Job, for you to do, because God is greater than us. And he goes on to actually try and defend God, and he defends him through God's wisdom, pointing to creation. And we'll read the passages on that as we close out today. Chapter 37 and verses 2 through 13, and then towards the end. He says, listen closely to the thunder of his voice. He's going, talking about God, and the trump and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. He's using the weather as an example to illustrate his point. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into his lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of its lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. So he's saying God does all these things, and he does it for a reason, and we may not understand it, but these are some of the reasons he does it. Whether, verse 13, whether for correction or for his world, to nourish his world, for his goodness, his providence, or for his loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Job, there's something more to it than all of what we're just saying. And then verse 22, out of the north comes golden splendor. And he says, Job, instead of questioning God, glorify him. Around God is awesome majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find it. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant in righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. So they've wrapped up their speeches, and in all of this, they've gone back and forth. They really haven't come to an answer. His friends think they have. Elihu thinks he's imparted some wisdom. Job is still questioning. He doesn't have an answer for all of his suffering. And it reminds me of something that I learned as a kid, this illustration, which I think really highlights and really illustrates what's going on here. There was a fly. Just, you know, a normal fly. It lands on a masterpiece, a painting, right? And when the fly lands on that painting, it only sees one brushstroke. And it says about that painting, I don't understand why people call this a masterpiece, because it only sees one brushstroke. And it says it's all one color, it's all one form, it's all one shape, and the fly can't understand it. And he says, men are foolish, they're stupid, this is not a masterpiece. But the fly doesn't understand. Only when the fly pulls back and sees the whole picture in perspective, does he understand the beauty of that picture, that masterpiece? And that's how it is with us. Our wisdom, it's like this compared to God. It's nothing. We don't understand why God allows some things to happen. And so the only way to bridge that gap between our wisdom and God's wisdom is to truly understand that he has a purpose and a plan in all of this. It's much bigger than what we see. The small thing that we see, these minute sufferings and things we go through, they're real, and they cause us a lot of grief and trouble. But God also knows that, because he sent someone who understands all of our weaknesses and all of our sins, and that is his great plan, which we'll get into next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to look into your word and to learn more about who you are. And Lord, we know as well as these friends that we read about, Job and the others, how we're ignorant as well of your wisdom and your plans. But we thank you for your word that does reveal your full plan to us. And what you have shown us in your word, we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to faithfully and diligently study your word so that we will only speak about what you have revealed and not add to or take away from your word. Help us to be faithful in doing this and careful in doing this. And help us to walk obediently according to what you have revealed and for your Son, who has saved us and redeemed us in your spirit that indwells us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.